Morning. Sometimes I ask myself the question, who are the real Christians? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, there's so many different groups out there. There's Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox, the three main branches. But then even within Protestantism, you have all these different groups. You've got Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Nazarene and Evangelical, and it's bewildering the number of people, and all of them, all these groups think, well, we have the truth. We have the right answer. We are the ones following God. But even within that diversity, even within the Baptists, you've got the conservative Baptists and the liberal Baptists and the conservative Presbyterians and the liberal Presbyterians. And I mean, who are the real Christians? I know years ago in Europe, during some of the bloodiest wars were between Christian peoples. During the Protestant Reformation, it was the Catholics had wars with the Protestants. And even within the Protestant groups, there were people put to death. Some of the Anabaptists were put to death because they felt like they should get rebaptized, that their infant baptism wasn't enough, and so they needed to get baptized as adults. And for that, some were actually tortured and put to death. I mean, is it really Christians that would do that? My son recently went to Spain and visited a really quaint village there, supposedly architecturally one of the most like it really was in the Middle Ages. But amazingly, right in the middle of this quaint little village, there was this torture museum. And he was showing me some of the pictures, and I won't show them this morning because you wouldn't like it. You know, my stomach was starting to be revolting just thinking about what in the world. I mean, these were part of the Inquisition. You know, if you didn't line up with just everything doctrinally right, you were tortured, men and women tortured to death. Are those Christians? I mean, they were doing it in the name of Christ. They thought they were doing what God wanted them to do in the name of Christ. Who are the real Christians? And this is not just a modern problem. Even way back in the first century, this was an issue. And over the next few months, we're going to be studying a book that was written to answer that question. The book of 1 John. Actually, we're going to be going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all three of John's letters. And they had the same question back then, and he has written this book to show, how do I know who are the real Christians and who are just claiming the name of Christ but not actually believers? Before we get going into that, let me introduce myself, though. This is a picture of my wife as well, and we have 7 children. I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook Church, 10 grandchildren. And I teach here once a month, and I am also work with our soul care ministry. And so we work with people who have hurts, hang-ups, or habits that they'd like to get changed in their lives. So if you need some help in those areas, just give me a call or my wife a call, and either we or some of our team could get together with you if you'd like to do that. And if you've been coming very long here to Stonebrook, you know that we really enjoy studying the Bible. We like to go through books of the Bible. And we find that it's not actually boring, you know, like you might think it would be. It's actually fascinating what the Bible says. And we find it extremely applicable to our lives. We find it life-transforming. And so we're going to be going through a book of the Bible here in the next few months. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, actually 3 letters. You know, the Bible is actually not just one book. It's actually 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,600-year period. And so whenever we study one of the books of the Bible, we like to ask ourselves, well, who wrote this? Who was it written to? Why was it written? Can we discern what the circumstances were around that so that we can better understand understand what the author is trying to get across. So I'd like to take a few minutes as we start into this book to talk about those things. Who wrote this book, the letters of John, these books? So the first point is that John was an apostle of Jesus. Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles that he appointed as witnesses of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection. And John was one of those. The unanimous testimony of the early church is that the Gospel of John, as well as these letters of John, were written by John the Apostle. He was also the author of the Gospel of John. We just studied through the Gospel of John last fall, and so this will be a continuation. And I think as we go on, you'll see that there's a lot of similarities in language and style and doctrine between the Gospel of John and the letters of John. These were written to the churches of Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. Tradition says that John was in the city, probably in the city of Ephesus, toward the end of his life. When he wrote these letters. And he was pastoring and overseeing a group of churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And he wrote kind of a circular letter. It wasn't just to one particular church, but a circular letter to go to all these churches that he was overseeing. He wrote it to be able to discern true and false believers, like we're talking about. He wrote it also to reassure them that the truth that I shared with you really is the truth. And we'll see as we study the book that some had gone out from them. There'd been like a schism. There'd been like a division in the churches. And some people were teaching a different gospel from what John originally taught. And they were pulling people away and dividing them from the church. He talks about, I'm writing these things about those who are trying to deceive you. There were some that were trying to convince them that what they'd heard in the beginning wasn't really the truth and that they had a better way, a more spiritual way. We see in the book of 2 John that some of these people that had broken off were very evangelistic and they were traveling around preaching their message. And he said, if any of them comes, don't receive them into your home. Don't support them. Don't give them money. Don't help them, or else you'll be participating in their wicked deed of spreading this false teaching. And so there was evidently quite an aggressive group that had broken off, and John was writing just to reassure them, what you believe is really the truth. Hold to it. And he's wanting to protect them from the false teachers and their teaching. The picture here is John as a young man. At the time he wrote this, he was probably in his 80s or later. There's a verse at the end of the book, 1 John 5:13, that gives maybe a little bit of a thesis, a reason the book was written. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in the name of Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the way, the doctrine that I'm presenting to you, the truth that you've learned, this is the way to eternal life. And you can know that you have it if you believe in Jesus, the Son of God. So let's just look at 1 John chapter 1. It's on page 1021 in the Stonebrook Bible if you want to get it out and look at it. I'm not going to have it on the screen overhead. Let's just read through the first four verses and I'll comment on it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to all of you, also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the first thing I'd like to notice here is there's a lot of similarities between the beginning of the epistle, the letter of John here, to the Gospel of John that we studied last fall. Let's look at a few of them. And for in the Gospel of John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In 1 John, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life." So he's using the same beginning. There was God, there was the Word, and he was talking about this Word. In the Gospel of John, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But in 1 John, he says, very similarly, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest to us." He came from heaven, he came, and He revealed Himself to us. And then finally, he talks in John about how we have seen it. We have seen His glory, the same thing in 1 John, and we have seen it. So you see these parallels between the Gospel of John and the letter of John, first letter of John, showing indeed that these are written by the same author, and he's drawing, and probably the Gospel of John was already circulating amongst these people. Perhaps 5, 10 years, I don't know, a while, they knew it, they were familiar with it, and he's referring back to it. In fact, he may be, in this letter, correcting some things about his gospel that maybe had been misunderstood. Now, I'd like you to notice here, he says, he emphasizes the eyewitness nature of his testimony. He says, what we have seen, including himself, I think, and the other disciples, the other apostles who were witnesses to Jesus. He says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. It wasn't somebody else's eyes. I saw this with my own eyes. And my friends, we saw this with our own eyes. And which our hands touched. It was our hands. Now, this is a powerful thing to think about. Here was a disciple of Jesus. In fact, not just a disciple of Jesus, but one of the very closest disciples of Jesus. Peter and James and John were the three closest disciples of Jesus that in certain occasions he allowed them to see things and witness things like the transfiguration where he was transfigured before them. They saw some of these things. They were on the inner circle. And it could be argued that John might have been even the closest man of all to Jesus. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. During the Last Supper, when they were wondering, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And John was right there next to him. He leaned back on his breast and said, "Lord, who is it?" He was very intimately close with Jesus. He was the one that when Jesus died, he said, "I'd like you to take care of my mother." He gave that responsibility to this disciple. Very close to Jesus. If anyone knew what happened, if anyone was familiar with what Jesus did and who he was, and it would be this man. And here we have his testimony. He says, it was with our eyes, it was with our hands, it was with our ears that we heard these things. And he wrote it down in the Greek language. Now, we have a translation of the Greek here. This was not something that was passed down. You know, my grandfather told me that Jesus did this, and he got that from his great-grandfather, and he got this from his great-great-grandfather. He says, "No, I saw it." He writes it right in this letter. It's not something that was passed down by word of mouth for generations. We have right here eyewitness testimony. And I think it's really exciting to think about this. First down this letter, we have an eyewitness account. He said, and he emphasizes his eyewitness testimony, the same way Peter does in his second letter. Both of them emphasize this. He saw it with his own eyes. That this life was manifest and was about the Word of God become life in Jesus. Let's go on and read the second half of this first chapter, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So John here gives the message that he received when this word, it wasn't just a message of words that came down from heaven. The message was the man. It was the person of Jesus who was the Word. But he summarizes what he learned from the coming of Jesus. And that is that God is light. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. Now, what does that mean, that God is light? I think if we look later in the book, he talks about those who walk in darkness. They hate their brother. They don't walk in righteousness, but they walk in unrighteousness. And so I think light has to do with righteousness and love and joy and doing right and faithfulness and loyalty and kindness and goodness and peace. All the things that all of us want. That's what God is. He's light. There's no darkness in Him at all. And then, of course, the darkness would just be the opposite. It would be evil and hatred and selfishness and betrayal and rage and jealousy and strife and lying and stealing and cheating and all the dark things out there. He says none of that is in God. He's not that way at all. God is light. I think this is so important for us. Because so often we have a low and unworthy conception of God. We think that maybe He's stingy. He's not very generous. We think that He's not really very interested. He's just detached and uninvolved. He doesn't care. You know, we think that He's unpleasable. No matter how hard we try, I just can't please Him. One of my favorite quotes by a Christian author is A.W. Tozer said, "There's nothing that distorts and twists the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God." Nothing distorts and twists the soul more than a low and unworthy conception of God. And all of us struggle with this, don't we? We all struggle to see Him as loving and kind and good and gentle and involved. I was thinking about the verse the other day where it says, His thoughts toward us, they outnumber the sand. I mean, think about that. Have you ever taken up a handful of sand and just turned, how many grains are in there? You know, it'd be impossible. When we were in Israel, it's amazing. We're on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea there, and I picked up a handful of sand, and they have the finest sand that I have ever seen in the world. It's like the little grains are about half the size of normal or even less. It's just like powder, and I just thought, oh my goodness, how would you ever count that? That's His thoughts towards you. And you, and you, and you, and 5, 6, however billion people are in the world. however many there are, that's the amount he's thinking about every single human being. It's phenomenal how his attention. He does care. He created this world not for selfish reasons. He's not trying to get anything from the world. He does. He enjoys his world. But he created it out of love. He wanted to spread the love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that's always been there for eternity, to spread it throughout this created world. So God is light, and this is good news. There's no darkness in him at all. Later we'll talk about it. It says God is love. God is righteousness, it talks about. He is righteous. And then in this section, he goes on and he talks about really three common lies about sin. And the first one is that you can be a Christian and habitually sin. And here we're getting into some of the distinctions between who are the real Christians and who aren't. He says someone who habitually sins is not a Christian. Someone who walks in the darkness. Let's read that. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we're tight with God, if we say that we know him and that he's our friend, while we walk in the darkness, it says we lie and do not practice the truth. This just can't be. It's kind of like if you said, I'm an ISU basketball player, and yet, you know, you're 67 years old like I am, and you don't have any jersey, and you don't go to the practices, and someone watches you dribble the ball, and you can't do it, and, you know, you can make that claim all you want, but, unless you go to the practices and they see you on TV, you're not an ISU basketball player. And this is what a Christian does not habitually walk in sin. Lying and stealing and cheating and being unfaithful outside of marriage. A Christian doesn't habitually walk that way. But that brings us then to the second lie about sin. Some were saying that you can be a Christian and never sin again. Let's look at that in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's pretty clear here that John is not saying that a Christian is just perfect. He's always in the light. He never sins. In fact, he says the opposite. If we say we don't sin anymore, we're past that. He says we lie. No, sin is not over in our lives. We still sin. And some that say that they lie. They don't practice the truth. You know, they may be saying that, I've got to this place in my life where I had this sense of, I had this experience where I got so close to God and went to this conference and such a fantastic thing happened that I'm entirely sanctified now and I just never sin again. And somewhere evidently claiming this and saying, you can have this too if you follow our teaching. And he says, no, if we say that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, or then let's go on to the third problem. You can be a Christian who has never sinned, in verse 10. Let's say that you've never sinned. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this one is maybe a little bit less common in my experience. I have met some people that kind of claim in their arrogance that they've never sinned. I always just say, well, let's talk to your mother about that. Or let's talk to your roommate or your spouse, see what they say. Probably they've just watered down the definition of sin to just justify almost anything. But evidently, some were claiming that they've never sinned. And he says, if we claim this, He says, his word is not in us. We're not a believer. We're not a true Christian. So there's three attitudes towards sin here, three common lies about sin. But then he goes on and say what a Christian's attitude would be towards sin. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess means to acknowledge. It's not some ritual that we do in front of a pastor or a priest or something we do every night just ticking off, well, I sinned here today and just confessing it. No, it's an attitude. It's an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner. Christians acknowledge their sin. They don't deny it. They acknowledge it. And then he says, God is faithful to forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So a lot of times we think, oh, I don't want to confess. I don't want to be bad. I don't want God to see it as if we could hide it from him anyway. But what happens when we confess our sin? Is he mad at us? Does he turn his back on us? They say, oh my goodness, I can't believe you did that. What happens? It says he's faithful to forgive. He will always forgive when we come to him in confession. He will always forgive. He's faithful to do that. And then he goes on to say, not only is he faithful, but he's just to do that. Because of Christ, because Christ paid for those sins, he's just. See, God doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug and say, oh, sin is not no big deal, no problem. We'll just let you get by with it. God doesn't say that. We wouldn't want a God like that, who just let people do anything, all the horrible atrocities in the world, and get by with it, and there's no judgment. No, God is a God of justice. But he's just to forgive us because of what Jesus did when he died in our place. And then thirdly, God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess. I think this is powerful. It's really confession. Acknowledging that you have a problem is the first step to getting healing, isn't it? You think about an alcoholic. What is it? The first thing they do is say, they have to acknowledge, I'm an alcoholic and it's out of control. I can't save myself in this. I need help. And so often it's because people won't acknowledge that the grip of that holds on to them. It's really true in every area of our life. Unless we acknowledge we have a problem, why in the world would we ever change? There's no reason to. I don't have a problem. Why do we need to change? Acknowledging the problem is the start of change. A number of us here have gone to a Christian men's retreat called Edge Venture. And one thing about that retreat is there's just some radical expression of acknowledgement of sin. There's open confession in a community context. It's quite eye-opening to a lot of men. I know when I was there, it's like, wow, we're really getting down to it. And there's something so liberating about that. And we can do that because he's faithful and just to forgive us. You know, if there was no forgiveness, you wouldn't dare bring your sin out in the open. You know, I think, what should the church be like? You know, should we just be this group of pious people who have it all together and, you know, we're never showing each other that, okay, I got a weakness or I got a problem or look at me, look how great I am. Is that what the church should be? I think most more likely should be like a hospital where we're coming with our hurts and our wounds and our sins and our problems and our weaknesses, and we're working on them, we're acknowledging them. This should be a place where people can be open about their struggles and problems. So this is the attitude of a Christian. A Christian is one who confesses, one who acknowledges, who says, yes, I'm a sinner. And that's okay because God is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. Let's go back to 1 John. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll finish there. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Okay, so he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It's clear that he's not wanting people to sin. He wants us to walk in the light. Jesus, God is in the light, and those who have united ourselves to Christ and to God, we will be walking in the light. We're not habitually walking in sin, but he says that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this word advocate is, in Greek, it's the word parakletos. And the kletos means to be called. And the para means alongside. It means to be called alongside. It's like a defense attorney who comes alongside to defend you. And that's what Jesus is. He's our advocate. When we sin, he, in the presence of God, he holds up his hands and maybe shows his feet and said, "I paid for that one. That one's covered." He's our advocate. But I like the way the elements of this Greek word, one who's called alongside to help. You see, so often I think when we sin, we think, well, God just, he gets distant from me. You know, he withdraws until I repent, and he just, you know, doesn't want anything to do with me until I start being good again, and I start reading the Bible and coming to church and praying and doing all the things I should do and turning away from the sin and all that stuff. He just gets distant. Well, no, not according to this verse. It says he comes alongside to help. He's our advocate. When we sin, Jesus gets closer. I mean, we may feel like from our side that we get farther away from him. We're turning our back on him probably. We're maybe not trusting in his forgiveness. And so we may feel farther away, but he actually comes closer as our advocate. And he says, "Look, I paid for this one." Our defense attorney. And then it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word propitiation is not one we use commonly, but it means to gain or regain the favor or goodwill of someone. To appease. And indeed, God does have wrath against sin as the righteous judge of all the world. And our sins need to be propitiated. The wrath of God needs to be taken away. We need to regain his favor. And Jesus did that when he died for us. He regained the favor of God. He took away the wrath of God on our behalf. Actually, this word propitiate in the Old Testament is used of the mercy seat in the temple. It was the place where God, it was like his throne in this model. The temple is a model of heaven, and it was like his throne room. And once a year, the high priest would take blood from an animal that had died. They would take the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And God said as they did that, that's what covered their sin. God saw that there'd been a death that had taken place to cover the sins of Israel. And they had to do that once a year. But of course, we know that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. All of that was looking forward to what Jesus would do, when he would be the great propitiation, the great satisfaction, the great appeasement of the wrath of God. All of it looked forward to him, and all that's kind of wrapped up in this word of propitiation. You know, all that Old Testament sacrifice was satisfied in him. John the Baptist, when Jesus came, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, it's reflecting back on all those sacrifices, pointing to the coming, the fulfillment in Jesus. It's the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is what satisfies the wrath of God. Not only for ours, our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But of course, this doesn't mean that the whole world is free from the wrath of God. It's only those who believe. It's only those who come to the light. It's only those who trust in Him. They're the ones that are set free. But I think the point here is that His death was sufficient for everyone. Anyone can come. It's open to anyone. All tribes, all nations, all languages, both genders. Anyone can come and receive of what He's done because His death was sufficient for the entire world. Anyone can come and partake. And He asks us, whoever will, come and partake. Come and be justified. Come and be forgiven. So we see here in this beginning, there's much more we're going to go into as we finish the book, we see some distinctions of who a real Christian is. A real Christian is one, of course, who believes in Jesus, who's accepted Him, His death on their behalf as the propitiation, as the satisfaction for their sins. A real Christian is one who confesses his sins and acknowledges that he's a sinner. A real Christian is one who's come to the light and whose life is being transformed. He's different. He's not habitually living in sin. He's not walking in darkness. And a general pattern is in his life. A real Christian is one who says, yeah, I sin, but I'm bringing that to God and finding forgiveness in Him. As we go on, we'll see many more marks of the real Christian. So let's pray today and thank God for our time. Lord, we thank You so much that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that He died on our behalf, that You sent Him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, was manifested to us. And Lord, we thank You that You cared enough for Your creation, that You are light, Lord. There's no darkness in You. Lord, we acknowledge to You, we tend to have this low and unworthy conception of You. Either You're not powerful, or You're not loving, or You're not giving, or You're not generous, or You're not easily pleased. Lord, we thank You that You have high standards for us, but when we don't meet those standards, we thank You that there's forgiveness and that You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us to be those who acknowledge our sins, who are like a hospital, who are welcoming the broken, Lord, those who are struggling, those who are having difficulties. And help us to move every day, every week, every month, more into the light, that we could experience fellowship with You and with Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.